Welcome to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Thanks for joining us each week as we hear from God's Word and seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all.
John chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 1. So grab your Bible out and reading from chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Do you ever find yourself wishing that God would give you a sign? A friend of mine told me about his son who was thinking about God one day as he was having a shower. And the boy basically said, "God, if you are there, give me a sign." And apparently at that very moment, the tap fell off the bathroom wall, the shower wall, and the boy was a bit freaked out. Now, the tap had fallen off before, but the timing was just that little bit scary. Now, what do you think my friend's boy did after such a freaky sign? Fall down and worship God? Change his life from that point onwards? What would you expect a typical human to do at a time like that? Well, after recovering from the shock and putting the tap back onto the wall, the boy said, "God, if you're really there, do it again." Now, I'm not sure the tap was a real sign from God, but even if it was, that response is so typically human, isn't it? We demand that God reveal himself on our terms, in our chosen way, and at our chosen time. And even if he would, we still won't believe him. Today we move into John chapter 2, where we find Jesus being asked for signs and giving signs. Do you think those signs will be any more effective than my friend's shower tap? We're at point one, sign one. The bridegroom's glory. And grab your Bibles, let's have a look. John 2, verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. This is the end of week one of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus has only just got his feet under the desk, and he's up in north, up north of the Promised Land in Cana of Galilee. Now, Galilee was kind of like the far north Queensland of the Promised Land, without the reef, but perhaps a similar amount of culture. Now, weddings in the first century in Israel were really big affairs. Not 3 hours of partying, 3 days of partying. They really knew how to party. And it was the bridegroom's duty to provide the wedding banquet. And in a culture where it was shameful to not provide excessive hospitality, the bridegroom and his family had a big responsibility, didn't they? So it must have been a little embarrassing for the bridegroom when the wine ran out. And this is a little bit of a strange context for Jesus' first sign, isn't it? This is the sign which Jesus is going to be launched into public ministry through. Now, if you were all-powerful and were about to introduce yourself to the world, to the public at large, wouldn't you want your first sign to be something a little bit more significant? This first sign is not about saving people from blindness or death. It's about saving a bridegroom from embarrassment, isn't it? To push this issue even further, John tells us at the end of this passage that this first sign manifests or reveals Jesus' glory. There is something about this miraculous sign that shows us the glory of Jesus. Now, how do you think this sign reveals Jesus' glory? Here's an opportunity to have a chat in your group, in your small group, or perhaps with others nearby. There's a question. Do you want to take a couple of minutes to have a think about it? How do you think this sign reveals Jesus' glory? Go for it. Okay, well, the standard answer to that question is that this miraculous sign reveals the glorious power of Jesus to do miracles. So, Jesus' glory is revealed by his power to do impossible stuff. He can do stuff that I can't do, so that must mean he's someone glorious. Now, that's kind of the standard answer. But my question is, if Jesus wanted to reveal his glory by showing people that he can do impossible stuff, it's a little bit odd that Jesus didn't want to show more people. See, who even sees this miracle? It looks like it's just a few of the servants and some of the disciples, isn't it? Even the master of the banquet doesn't see this miracle or know anything about how it happened. If Jesus wanted to reveal his glory by showing that he could do impossible stuff, he certainly doesn't seem to show that many people. I think this first sign reveals the glory of Jesus in a very different way. The first clue comes in the words Jesus uses to answer his mother. Have a look at your Bibles, verses 3 and 4. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now Jesus knows it's the bridegroom's duty to provide the wedding banquet. This is the bridegroom's problem then, isn't it? It's not his problem. But when Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," he's obviously looking ahead to a future time when his hour will come. What hour? What kind of hour? Is it fair to ask, is Jesus going to have his own bridegroom hour? Well, in John's Gospel, this concept of Jesus' hour is quite significant. I'm going to read you just 3 verses that talk about the hour, but there's more in John's Gospel. Let me read to you from 3 of these verses where this future hour is on view. First, on the screen, from chapter 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then a little bit later in chapter 12, verse 23, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Okay, the hour, we were waiting for it, now it's come. And in chapter 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So Jesus' hour is related to the time when he will be glorified. And if you track those twin themes of hour and glorification in John's Gospel, you will find that they are all about Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension into glory. Jesus always knew that his hour would come. He always knew that it would involve the pain and suffering of the cross. But the hour of his death and resurrection would also be the hour of his glorification. Now, back to our wedding. After Jesus has established very clearly that the wine is not his responsibility, he goes ahead and he solves the problem in a truly miraculous way. Let's pick it up in verses 6 and 7. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. In the first century, Jewish religion had developed a lot of purification rituals. Listen to what Mark says about some of these rituals in the gospel that he wrote. From Mark 7, verses 3 and 4. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." See, Jewish religion in the first century took ceremonial washing very seriously. So at this wedding, you have 6 stone water jars for that precise purpose of purification rituals. But look at what Jesus does to them. In verses 8 to 10, have a look. "And he said to them, 'Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" Science students, Jesus has just turned ordinary old H2O into some of the best CH3CH2OH that you've ever seen. Jesus has used the Jewish purification jars as the great platform for this miracle of turning water into wine. Now, that's really good news if you're at the wedding and you're into wine. But it's really bad news if you're at the wedding and you're into ritual purification. See, Jesus has just defiled the purification water jars. And when you think about it, Jesus probably didn't have to use these Jewish purification water jars. A significant amount of wine has already been consumed, we've been told. He could have miraculously refilled the wine skins or the empty wine jars. But Jesus has deliberately chosen to repurpose the Jewish purification jars. I think that's unlikely to be an accident. It puts purification squarely on the agenda, doesn't it? I wonder whether Jesus has defiled the purification jars because perhaps he doesn't think they are very important. He knows they can't truly purify anyone. Perhaps here again, it pushes us forward to the cross, where true, lasting purification will be achieved through Jesus' death for our sins. You can't wash your sins away in water. Only Jesus can cleanse you of your sins through his death on the cross. So I guess with Jesus now here, do whatever you like with your ritual purification jars. With Jesus having come, what you need for purification is not water. It's faith in his death and resurrection. But will Jesus have a bridegroom hour? In John 2, he said, "My hour has not yet come." But in John 2, he also showed that he's the bridegroom who could really fulfill his duties quite well in providing for the banquet. Just one chapter later, John the Baptist calls Jesus the bridegroom. It's probably open in your Bibles in front of you, but John chapter 3, verses 28 to 30. You might have to turn one page. John 3, 28 to 30. John the Baptist says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." John the Baptist knows that Jesus is the true bridegroom. In Jesus, God has come to his people to be united with them in the closest of all relationships, the image of marriage. Listen to how the book of Revelation speaks about Jesus' bridegroom moment. And in this passage, Jesus is spoken about as the Lamb because at the cross he is like a sacrificial lamb, sacrificed. So, Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Jesus is the bridegroom, the great bridegroom, and his great wedding banquet is coming. What Jesus does at this wedding in Cana in John 2 gives us a glimpse of what Jesus will do at his own future glorious wedding banquet in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus reveals his glory by giving us a glimpse of the great glory to come when he will feast with the people he has redeemed by his death at the cross. So right here, right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus is giving us a glimpse of the end of the story. Well, that's sign one, but the signs aren't finished yet. We're at sign two, the temple sign. See, straight after this wedding sign, we find Jesus entering Jerusalem and entering the temple. Let's keep reading verses 14 to 16. Let's go from verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, if you only ever think of Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, then this passage is a challenge, isn't it? This is anger. This is passion. Can you see just how offensive Jesus' actions are in this passage? A few years ago, I was trying to get a feel of just how offensive Jesus' actions are in this passage. So I decided to do the experiment for myself. Now, I would have loved to have tried it in a cafe or perhaps even a place of worship. But I'm a chicken, so I decided to try it with one of the CBS Bible study groups. The element of surprise was really important. So I just walked into this Bible study group and started overturning Bibles and bags and notes. And then I said my line, "Do not make my father's house a house of..." Bible study? Okay, so it wasn't a perfect fit. But can you imagine being one of the guys in that Bible study group when I walked in and did that? They were just looking at me like I had flipped. It was really awkward until I explained the experiment to them, and then it was just a bit awkward. Do you think it was any less awkward when Jesus cleared the temple? No way. This is socially awkward passion. So why is Jesus so passionate? What's the problem here? The problem isn't people exchanging money or selling animals for sacrifice. Both of those things were essential services at the temple. If you were a faithful Israelite traveling a couple of hundred kilometers, say, from Galilee to Jerusalem, the last thing you wanted to carry was the cow you were going to sacrifice. You needed to be able to buy your sacrifices near the temple. The money changers too. Israelites from different areas had different currencies. There was an annual temple tax to be paid to support the priests, and every Israelite over the age of 20 had to pay it in the right currency. So the money changers too served an important function for the temple. Now, when I've taught this passage in the past, I've argued that the problem was all about positioning. The money changers and the animal servants, sellers, they were not just near the temple, they were in the temple, and most likely clogging up the outer court that was reserved for the Gentiles. Now, you might know that the Jewish temple was kind of like a progression of different areas or courts accessible to only certain types of people. Can we put the floor plan up on the screen? This is the floor plan of the temple. And what you have at the heart of the temple over there you've got the most holy place. And only the high priest, one guy, was allowed in there, and only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. Next out was the holy place. And that's where the priests on duty were allowed to go to offer the sacrifices and keep the lamps burning. Then, next out, you have the court where the rest of the priests could enter. Then, if we keep going out, you've got the court for Jewish men. And then keep going out, we've got the court for Jewish women. And finally, almost outside, you have the court where the Gentiles could enter. And if you think they didn't take these differences seriously, then this little stone plaque placed at the opening between the court of the Gentiles and the Israelites might help you think again. It bears the following inscription in Greek lettering: any Gentile entering here will only have himself to blame for his death. Welcome to the temple. Have a nice day. True, this was archaeologically dug out of the temple site. Now, I used to argue, like many Bible teachers, that it was probably the Gentiles' court that was being taken up by the traders, and therefore the problem was that the Gentiles were being stopped from coming to God because of these troublemaking commerce graduates. My problem is that the passage doesn't say anything about Gentiles or where the commerce grads were trading. So we need to listen to the passage to see what it's really all about. In verse 16, Jesus does seem to say that the commerce in the temple is a problem. Why? We are not told. Jesus just sees it as a problem. But I think verse 17 is the key to understanding this passage. Have a look at it with me. Verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The focus of this passage isn't so much the problem of commerce. The focus of this passage is Jesus' zeal for the temple. What do you think it means that zeal for God's house consumes Jesus? Here's the second opportunity for you to have a chat in your group or with someone nearby. Enjoy the question. What do you think it means that zeal for God's house consumes Jesus? 2 minutes, go for it. Jesus is eaten up, consumed by zeal for the temple? Possibly? They're all possibilities, but let me show you something a little bit weird about this quote from the Old Testament. Up on the screen, I'll give you the verse from the quote down here and the verse from the original from Psalm 69. Can you see the difference? "For zeal for your house has consumed me, zeal for your house will consume me." Now that's interesting, isn't it? What David wrote as a past tense action, the disciples quote as a future action. Now, we need to be careful because tense in biblical languages is a little bit more fluid than our strict English past, present and future. But even still, if you go back to Psalm 69, I think you'll see the psalmist is clearly speaking about past events, but John has quoted this as a future thing. In light of what is about to happen next, I think the change is deliberate. It also pushes us forward in the gospel to look for the way that zeal for the temple will consume Jesus. Well, the Jewish leaders have seen what Jesus has done and they want a sign from Jesus to demonstrate his authority for doing it. So let's have a read, verses 18 to 22. Verses 18 to 22. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Now, the temple in Israel was the heart of the Jewish nation. And it had risen and fallen with the fortunes of the people of Israel. Built by King Solomon at the absolute height of Israel's supremacy in about 1000 BC, the temple was the extremely fine product of the golden age of Israel's history. But that fine temple had been completely destroyed during the low point of Israel's history, when Babylon invaded and ransacked Jerusalem in about 580 BC. After that, 80 years later, a few returning exiles tried to rebuild the temple in the 5th century BC. But that second temple never achieved anywhere near the size or the splendor of the first one. Then, about 20 years before Jesus was born, King Herod, to display his majesty, began renovating the temple. And by the time Jesus began his public ministry in about 30 AD, Herod's renovation of the temple had been going on for 46 years and it was still not finished. So when Jesus talks about destroying the temple, you can see that that's emotive language. And when Jesus starts speaking about raising the temple in 3 days, that's just crazy talk. The sign that Jesus gives is all about the temple. But it's a very weird sign, isn't it? And did you notice the strangest thing in those verses? Did you see it? We're only 2 chapters into this story, and John has just given away the most incredible twist at the end of the story, as though it is nothing. Did you see it? John just casually dropped into the conversation, "Oh, when Jesus was raised from the dead." What? Generally, if you want to tell a good story, you should probably keep the surprising twist for the end of the story, particularly if your surprising twist is the most surprising twist the world has ever seen. So why would John give away the ending right back here in chapter 2? This sign, just like the first sign, is pushing us forwards towards the key events at the end of the gospel. Jesus is saying that his own body is the true temple. How does that work? Well, you know that the temple was the place where God dwelt among his people, where people could draw near to God. The temple was like the meeting place between God and man. And that is how Jesus' body is the perfect temple. In Jesus' very body, God dwelt among his people. In Jesus' body, humans could come near to God. In Jesus' body, humans and God met perfectly. So Jesus is the true temple, who will be destroyed at the cross and raised up 3 days later. So zeal for the temple will truly consume Jesus. Jesus' zeal to provide a true meeting point between God and man will take him all the way to the cross. On that cross, Jesus offered his own body and his own blood as the perfect once for all temple sacrifice. And that means if you want to truly worship God now, the temple you need to go to is Jesus. If you want to truly worship God, the only place that you can now truly do it is in a relationship with Jesus. And so that brings us to point 3, signs and faith. We've had our first 2 signs of Jesus' ministry. One that was seen by a few servants and a couple of disciples at a private wedding, and one that no one could understand until Jesus died and rose almost 3 years later. And, well, are you starting to think that Jesus is not trying to convince the Jewish people around him with these signs? They asked Jesus to give them a sign. He could have wowed them with an immediate sign that clearly showed his messianic power and glory. But he didn't. Why do you think in John 2, Jesus is not giving incredible, immediate, conclusive signs that he is the great Messiah King? Why would that be? The answer is in the last section of this chapter. Have a look at verses 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. These are fascinating verses, aren't they? And they introduce us to what you might call fickle belief. These Jewish people are said to have believed in Jesus' name because they saw the signs that he was doing. This is signs belief, but it doesn't look very positive, does it? Jesus would not entrust himself to these people. These verses tell us there is a problem in all people, and Jesus knows that it's there. That problem is that we humans, by nature, don't want to trust God. Even with clear, miraculous signs, we humans will still turn away from God. Jesus knows the problem with humans. He knows that we humans are naturally rebellious against God. So rather than performing signs that will engender short-term belief, Jesus gives signs which point forward to the truly life-changing events at the end of the gospel. These signs all push us forward in John's gospel to the cross, to the resurrection, to the ascension of Jesus into his heavenly glory. Jesus is not seeking short-term signs belief, is he? Jesus knows that real life-changing belief will only come through the real life-changing events of his death, resurrection, and ascension to glory. So if you still want another sign from God, then this passage says you need to think again. Jesus has already given you all the signs that you need. At the end of this gospel, John tells us this is exactly why John wrote the gospel. Have a look at John's purpose statement, John 20, verses 30 to 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John has written about these signs so that you and I can believe that the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus. And that by believing in him, you and I can have life in his name. What we need today for true faith in Jesus is not more signs. We need to read the Gospels that not only give us the signs, but also the great fulfillment of the signs. If you've been holding out on Jesus because you think you need a sign, it's time to recognize that you have all the signs you need right in front of you in the Bible. What you need to do is not demand more signs. What you need to do is to ask God to help you understand the signs that he has given so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name. But perhaps you're already a follower of Jesus, you've already believed that Jesus is the Christ and you already have life in his name. Then what do you and I need to do as a result of this passage? I think the big challenge for us is to let this teaching set the shape for the way we think about ministry, the way we do gospel ministry. See, if we want to have people to find a lasting faith in Jesus, we don't need to give them more signs and wonders. We need to speak the gospel, which shows all the signs and their fulfillment. And we need to pray that God will help people to understand his signs and his gospel fulfillment. It is really tempting, isn't it, to want our ministry to be full of exciting signs and wonders. But we need to remember that Jesus didn't base his ministry on exciting signs to produce short-term faith. The lasting faith that Jesus is looking for is not produced by miraculous signs. If we want a ministry that helps people come to a true lasting faith in Jesus, we need to speak the gospel and rely on the power of God to change lives by giving people faith in his word. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for this amazing passage, which shows us these really incredible signs, but also shows us that even miraculous signs are not enough to save people by themselves. We thank you that you've shown us that these signs push us forward to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, to his place in glory. And we pray that as we read through John's gospel, you'll help us to keep reading well, so that we might read the signs well and keep looking forward to the way that the signs will be fulfilled at the cross. Thank you, Father, for everything you've done for us in Jesus at the cross. Please help us to believe that he is the Christ, and that by believing, we pray that you will give us life in his name. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thanks so much for joining us for the Bible talk. Hope you enjoyed that talk from Carl. We've got Carl here already, and we're going to wait for Carl to put his mic on.
Oh,
but
yes.
It's so great that we can have this time to answer some of your questions and to think a little bit deeper about the passage. So it'd be great if you can keep sending through your questions on the number that's on the screen. Also wanted to just remind you that we have a lot of things kicking off this week. We have core training, core theology, things that we want to encourage you to be involved in so that we can keep being trained and being equipped. So more details on that to come. Thanks for being patient for that. Carly, yeah, it was really great to think through this part of John's gospel. Many of us would have just had the opportunity to also look at the end of chapter 1.
Mm.
And as it flows into this section. I think if I was able to make a comment, it was really helpful. I think you going to Revelation 19, I think it was, because there we see kind of both the idea of Jesus being the Lamb, that we see John the Baptist affirming.
Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.
Exactly, end of chapter 1, and him being the bridegroom.
In his glory at the banquet. Yeah.
At the banquet, at the end. And
yeah.
So that kind of... confluence there, I think, is really
beautiful.
Helpful. So thanks for that.
Beautiful.
We have a question that's come through around this idea of signs. So clearly Jesus is giving these signs so that people might believe in him.
Yes and no.
Okay, yep.
Yeah, do you want to read the rest of the question, or is that all of
yeah,
it?
Yeah, so the question is, what about those people that feel like they've themselves received a sign from God? And that's leading them to believe in him. What are they to make of that?
Yep. Okay, great question. Thanks for asking it. So we've already seen that there's kind of this signs belief that doesn't last.
Mm-hmm.
In a sense, Jesus didn't entrust himself to those people. There was no, in a sense, he didn't let them into the temple, if that makes sense. He didn't let them come to God through him. Because he knew that they were only believing because they'd seen a sign, and that belief was not going to last.
Mm-hmm.
In a sense, I wonder whether the modern day equivalent might be that, you know, it's like the tap on the wall. My friend's son in the shower, the tap comes off the wall. Is that a sign from God, or is that not a sign from God? Coincidence or sign from God? I can't call it, but I'm a little bit skeptical. If that boy based his faith on that sign for the rest of his life, he could potentially be basing his faith on something that was a complete random coincidence and had no depth whatsoever. So you can see how signs faith still won't really last the distance. That's why I think the signs push us through to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus to his glory, because those are the things that are really life-changing that will create lasting faith. So perhaps we need to rethink how we think about the signs, not as these are signs that are that Jesus is intending to show us everything about himself. I think today what I've seen a little bit more is that these are signs which are pushing us forward in the gospel towards the key events at the end.
Yeah, and in a sense, those are the gospel events is the key sign.
That's right.
Jesus' death and
key
his resurrection.
Sign. That's right.
Related to that, we have a question coming through here. Why do you think the Jews were so obsessed with signs then? Because they're the ones that are asking Jesus, show us a sign and so on.
Yeah, so...
Is it a cultural thing?
It's a good question.
Is it just part of...
You've got to understand that they've been waiting for their Messiah for 1,000 years by the time Jesus comes along. And how do you recognise a Messiah? Like, you're not going to be able to pick him from his haircut or his sandals or, you know, that's just going to be every guy that comes along. And so I wonder whether the Jewish people are looking, well, if they've read their Bibles, they should be looking for the things that God has promised about the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems as though they're pretty good at missing the signs that they should be seeing and asking for the wrong signs. But you can check that out as you work through John's Gospel. You need to check that out and see that happen for yourself. Yeah. So I wonder whether at various points, Jesus says they are blinded by their unbelief. So in a sense, they can't see the true things they should be looking for the Messiah. And I guess if you can't see the true stuff, you're going to keep asking for other stuff.
Yeah, and that's the astounding thing with particularly a lot of the religious leaders at the time, they, of all people, should have recognized the signs, but they were the ones who rejected them and ultimately rejected Jesus and missed all the signs.
And Jesus tells them so often, you haven't understood the word of God. You haven't understood the prophecy which spoke about this. He tells them again and again.
Mm. Yeah, and I guess the other thing is, I wonder, obviously, we see the rejection of the Jews and the leaders at the time, but even in our time, plenty of people demand a sign from God or further evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be and who we see him to be.
Yeah.
And
again, it comes from neglecting the word of God, doesn't it? God has given us the signs we need in the word, but if you neglect the word and don't want to read the word, well, then you're just, in a sense, going to selfishly ask for your own agenda. You, God, if I'm going to believe in you, you better do something specifically for me and do it when I want.
Mm. Yeah.
It's a little bit arrogant, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right. And that's why we do have a great opportunity to actually dig into what God has revealed to us and the signs that he has given us, which ultimately point to the gospel.
Excellent. Yeah.
Well, I think that's pretty much all we have time for today. And we'd love you to continue to engage with the passage and ask your questions of those in your groups, perhaps, or fill in the TBT slip outline where we can keep the conversation going. But before we close off, thanks, Carl, for teaching us God's Word. Perhaps a quick sneak peek for next week, if you might.
Well, the good news about next week is that I haven't yet written it. And so it's going to be all this week. I'm going to be working hard on the passage from John 3, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And I'm going to be working particularly hard to make it very accessible for people who aren't followers of Jesus. So if you know people who aren't followers of Jesus who you'd like to, I guess, bring to engage with his word, I'm going to work really hard for the next 2 weeks to make it very accessible for people who aren't Christians. So I'd love you to pray for me as I work on this passage and pray for those who will come along and perhaps listen to the word and think about Jesus through it.
So good. And really exciting that next couple of weeks we have the opportunity to invite our friends. And so that's really the challenge for you guys, is to think about who you can be inviting along to know Jesus better and to respond to him. Thanks again, and we'll see you next week. Bye.
Thanks for tuning in this week to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Make sure that you're subscribed on your regular podcasting app. And why don't you check us out at Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at campusbiblestudy.org.